The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are excited today to begin our summer series. We're calling it Summer in the Psalms. We're taking a break from our study of Matthew. We finished last week with the death of Christ. My wife said, you're really going to leave Christ in the grave for 3 months? We will get back, I promise, to Matthew, but we are starting our summer series today. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a variety of psalms. Myself, Matt, Kurt, Teeley will be preaching 11 psalms, and we're excited to spend some time in the Old Testament as we embark on this study. This is the longest book in the Old Testament, 150 Psalms. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It is Israel's worship manual. And I love the Psalms. And I trust that you love the Psalms as well. I love them for a couple of reasons. I love them, first of all, because it directs my praise to God. It directs my mind to God. They direct my heart to God. They point me to the praiseworthiness of God. They remind me that God is majestic and exalted and holy and righteous and glorious in all of his ways, and he deserves worship. And I need those reminders because sometimes I forget. And you need these reminders as well, the praiseworthiness of our great God. The Psalms remind us of that, but they do more than that. There's another reason I love the Psalms. I love them because they comfort my soul. Life is hard, and life is full of difficulties and challenges and trials. And what I love about the Psalms is they give voice to my own heart. In the midst of these trials, in the midst of these challenges, and all the difficulties that we live here in under the fallen world that we're engaged in, these Psalms remind me of where my true comfort comes from. These are real people wrestling with real issues. And you can see their hearts pouring themselves out to the Lord, asking for help in time of need. And you see the Lord answer their request, and you see him provide, you see him sustain, you see him strengthen. And I need these reminders in the dark seasons of life. And I would imagine you do as well. These psalms are anchors for our heart, and they encourage us and strengthen us and comfort us and help us. This morning, we're going to begin our series in the Psalms on Psalm 19. We're obviously not going to be able to hit all of them this summer, way too many, but we're going to pick some of our top psalms over the next few weeks. This morning, I'm going to kick off our series with Psalm 19. It is one of my favorite psalms. It is a psalm that is written by David. It is a wisdom psalm, a psalm of praise, and it is a psalm about the intrinsic glory of God. Specifically, it is about the intrinsic glory of God that is revealed to us, exposed to us, given to us. We're enabled to see this in some of the ways that God has chosen to do this. This is what I find just so fascinating about God. In his nature and his attributes, it is that he has revealed himself to us. Think about this. What if God had never chosen to reveal himself to us? What if he left us in our sin? What if he just chose to let us live under that condemnation and wrath and never pulled the veil back on who he is and what he's like and his existence and his attributes? What if he just left us? He didn't. He has revealed himself to us. This is the doctrine of revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the doctrine of revelation. God has pulled back the veil. He's enabled us to see who he is. He has disclosed himself to mankind in a couple specific ways. Because he wants to be known. He desires to be worshipped. And he invites us into the knowledge of the most incredible, magnificent being in the universe. That's what Psalm 19 is about. God's self-disclosure. And so I invite you to follow along as I read the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at it together. It begins with these words, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." A psalm about revelation. A psalm about God's self-disclosure. And what we learn from this magnificent psalm is that God has chosen two avenues, two vehicles by which he makes himself known. One is nonverbal, one is verbal. One comes through creation, one comes through scripture. One comes through what God has wrought, one comes through what God has written. One comes through the world, one comes through his word. First half deals with God's general revelation in creation. You just heard a song sung about this. And the second half describes God's special revelation of himself in his word. And this is what I want us to see this morning. We're going to look at two manifestations of God's glorious revelation, two ways that God has disclosed himself to us so that we can know him and love him and have a relationship with him. And I want you just to see in this the incredible mercy and grace of God. He has disclosed himself to you. He has revealed himself to you. You can know him. You can love him. You can worship him. You can enter into a relationship with him because of what he has done in revealing himself to us. So as we go through this, I just want to ask you, how well do you know him? If God has taken the initiative to do all that this psalm tells us, how well do you know him? Are you laboring to know him? Are you taking advantage of the revelation he has given? Are you understanding the glory that he has revealed about himself in these avenues of revelation? So two ways that God has manifested himself to us, two manifestations of God's glorious revelation. Number one is the glory of God's revelation in the sky. The glory of God's revelation in the sky. This is the first six verses of Psalm 19, they deal with and describe the fact that God has gloriously and magnificently disclosed himself in the heavens and through creation. This is general revelation. It is general in a couple of areas. It is general in content, and it is general in audience. Here's what I mean by this. It is general in content in that it simply shows that God exists. Nothing more. General revelation tells us that God exists. It tells us a little bit about what he's like and that he should be worshiped as our creator. This is general revelation. It's general in content, but it is also general in audience, in the sense that every single person who has ever lived and currently lives and will live knows that there is a God. Every single person knows that there's a God. They may not acknowledge it, they may not worship him, but everyone knows because of general revelation. And general revelation is sufficient for us to know that he exists, but it's not enough to save us. In fact, general revelation, when it is rejected, which most of the world does, condemns people. It holds them accountable. It makes them without excuse because of what unregenerate man does with this revelation. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, David tells us about this general revelation in creation. And I want to show you three things about this revelation of the Lord in the sky. Here's the first thing I want you to notice, that it's continuous. God's revelation of himself in the sky through creation is continuous. It's ongoing. It's persistent. It is endless. It is an unbroken testimony of creation. Look at the first two verses. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You hear the language here. They are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Do you hear this language? It's continuous. God's revelation of himself in creation is nonstop because the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What are we referring to here when we speak of the heavens and the expanse? We're talking about the universe and all it contains. We're talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the celestial bodies. David wants us to know that when you see these things, they stand as a perpetual, ongoing witness to the fact that there is a God, and he's powerful and he's mighty and he deserves worship and praise. Every time you go outside and see the sun during the day, it should remind you there's a God. Every time you go outside at night and you see the moon, you should know that it's shouting the glory of God. Every time you see the stars, you should be reminded of the fact that they're shouting the glory of God. Look at verse 1. These are reminders that these are the works of his hands. He has done this. He has made this. He has created all of this. He has designed this. He has brought this into existence. Not by evolution. Not by a big bang. We call this fiat ex nihilo creation. Fiat with a word, and it's ex nihilo, it's out of nothing. God said, let there be, and there was. And everything you see in the sky and all of God's creation exists as a perpetual testimony of his existence. Listen to J.B. Phillips. He says, David knew nothing of proton-neutron reactions. He knew nothing of galaxies which give off energy at such prodigious rates that scientists postulate the collision of galaxies as a possible explanation for their energy output. David knew nothing of thermonuclear fires, of hydrogen clouds and solar flares, or radio waves and cosmic rays. He simply knew the stars were tireless in their testimony. Just one ongoing, glorious demonstration of the fact that there is a God. And by the way, I believe the vastness of space simply argues for that. You can travel billions of light years into the universe and not reach the end. Why? To show how magnificent our God is. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It is a continuous, ongoing display. Every day, every night, all during the day, all during the night, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, for 6,000 years. There have been stars and a sun and a moon that just shout, "There's a God. And you should worship him." I think I've told you before, scientists estimate there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And scientists estimate there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And if you do the math, that's 1 times 10 to the 22nd power number of stars. And what fascinates me is Genesis 1 says God made the stars also. Oh, by the way, he made the sun, he made the moon, and oh, by the way, the stars. And Psalm 147 says he named all of them. And when you look up at them at night, you should say, "What a glorious God." I've told you before, there was a night about 20 years ago, we were camping in the middle of Montana, pitch black, not a full moon, you couldn't even see any lights. We're in the middle of absolutely nowhere. I got up in the middle of the night, looked outside, and it literally took my breath away. The stars and their brilliance and their glory and what they're doing and how they're shining, and so many of them, it was just this masterpiece painted in the sky. I woke my wife up, and she appreciated it. Not first, she didn't appreciate it. Then she appreciated it. I said, "You got to come outside and you see this." And she gasped. Unbelievable. Next week, next month rather, my wife and I are going to be rafting the Grand Canyon. I've done it once. She's going to come with me this time. And we're going to do geology by the day, and we're going to do astronomy by the night. Dr. Danny Faulkner from Answers in Genesis will be joining us on the rafting trip. And we're going to be looking up at night in the middle of the Grand Canyon and observing stars and constellations and just beholding the glory of our God. It's a continuous, ongoing, perpetual witness that shouts, "There's a God." Not only is it continuous, secondly, it's silent. Here's the second thing you need to understand about this general revelation. It's silent. Look at verse 3. "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Oh, wait a minute. Time out. What does verse 2 say? Verse 2 says, "Day to day pours forth speech." And now verse 3 starts with the words, "There's no speech." So what is it, David? Is there speech or is there no speech? It's both. This is wordless speech. This is God preaching. This is God giving testimony to his existence, but not with human language. Creation has a voice, but it is not the voice that we use, that we're using here this morning. It's not a voice that speaks to the ear. It's a voice that speaks to the heart. God speaks today through his creation and through his word. That's it. need to hear this today because so many people are saying, God gave me a word, God told me this, God said to do this, to do that. No, listen, God does speak today, but he speaks through creation and he speaks through his word. Creation is God speaking. It is his shouting, saying, look at me, I am here, you should worship me because I'm worthy of it. Tomorrow, Julie and I are leaving for Colorado, and we're going to go spend 2 weeks in the mountains, and we're going to behold what God has made in the mountains and the rivers and the streams and the lakes and whatever creatures we run into, and it's all going to be one continuous shout. There's a God. It's glorious, but it's silent. It's not in human words. It's not in the language that we use. It is a public display of the fact that there is a God, and he wants us to know him. He's revealed this to us, and he's giving us an opportunity to know him, even though it's a silent testimony. Is this how you think about creation? When you go on vacation or you come to understand something about his creation, does it make you pause and say, wow, what a majestic God? I told you before, I was a pre-med major, a biology major in college, and this kind of stuff just absolutely fascinates me. I don't know how you can look at creation and say, wow, that must have been a big bang. Your eyes have 107 million cells. 7 million of those are cones. They give you your color vision, and they give you your central visual field. The rest of them, 100 million cells in your eyes, are the rods. They give you black and white night vision. They give you your peripheral vision. I mean, just take the eyes alone. That screams there's a designer. How about your ears? You ever think how you hear something? Sound vibrates your tympanic membrane, your eardrum, which then sends this vibration through those three little bones in your ear, the incus, malleus, and stapes, the hammer, anvil, stirrup, 256 vibrations a second, which then hit your cochlea. Your cochlea have little hairs in them that vibrate at that certain frequency, which then sends a message down your auditory nerve to your brain telling you what you've just heard. And that just happened? By evolution? Do you know your brain contains more information than 23 million volumes in the Library of Congress? 23 million. Staggering what the human body is like. That's just the human body. Then you think outside of the human body to creation. Have you ever just looked at some of God's creatures and wondered, how do you work? Right? I mean, do you know the giraffe? Its head is 8 feet above its heart. You know that God has given a giraffe a 20-pound heart that's 2.5 feet long to get blood to its head? But did you know that the giraffe has a problem? If it puts its head down to eat grass, what happens to all that blood? It rushes to your head and blows your brains out. And so you know what God did? God did this amazing thing. He put control valves in the veins in the neck of a giraffe so that his head wouldn't blow up every time he eats lunch. I mean, this is staggering design. And God figured all of these things out. Did you know there's a little fish? I could go on all day. I'm just getting started. There's a little fish that has bifocals. I had to buy mine. This little fish, little tiny fish, it gets eaten by seagulls. And so it has to look up to avoid the seagulls, but it also has to look down to eat little microscopic larvae in the water. So it has to have a way of both looking up and looking down. So God built this little tiny fish with bifocals. It looks up to see the seagulls, and it looks down to see the larvae so it can eat. Absolutely incredible. maybe my favorite little creature in God's creation is called a bombardier beetle. It's got this little chamber on its backside. Actually, I got two chambers and then a third chamber where when it's threatened, its defense mechanism is to combine in the larger chamber hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinones, which produces this noxious spray and comes out of twin nozzles out of its rear end at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And it destroys little things that threaten it. You know, honeybees, when they get all pollened up from their flowers that they're getting pollen from, their breathing apparatus gets all stopped up with pollen, and when that happens, they can't breathe well. And so God has built on bees' knees, it's a thing, little scrubbers that clean out the pollen so they can breathe. I mean, it's just staggering. And you could go on, and you could go on, and you could go on, and every single one of those is a soundless sermon. It says there's a God, and you should know him, and you should worship him, and you should give your life to him. So it's continuous, it's silent. Letter C, or the third one. It's also universal. It's universal. This knowledge that God has given of himself in creation is universal. It's why I said a few moments ago that general revelation is known to everybody. Every single person in the world knows God. This is what verse 4 says. Their line, speaking again of these celestial beings, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. Notice verse 4, David says their line has gone out. Notice the language here, throughout all the earth. And their utterances to the end of the world, every single person knows there is a God. So technically, there's no such thing as an atheist. That's what Romans 1 tells us. Why? Because God's testimony of himself has gone throughout all the earth to the utter ends of the world so that every single person knows and everyone can understand in a language which is spoken by God in a way that he has made himself known through his creation. Nobody is without a witness. Nobody can say, I don't know this God. Nobody can claim, I never heard of him. You can go to the deepest parts of the sea and see testimonies to God's existence. You can go to the furthest reaches of the universe. You can go into the most dense and thickest parts of the rainforest in the Amazon. You can go to the highest point on the earth, and everywhere you go, there will be evidence for the glory of God. And then David illustrates this in verse 4 to 6. At the end, he uses the sun as an illustration. Notice the end of verse 4. He says, in them, he has placed a tent for the sun. He's describing the heavens, and God. He says that God has, in those heavens, placed the sun. He calls it a tent. The universe is a tent for the sun, or the galaxy that we live in is a tent for the sun. Then he describes in verse 5 what the sun is like. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Seen a bridegroom coming out on his wedding day? He's all dapper, handsome, brilliant as he's about to see his bride. That's what the sun is like. And notice how David describes the movement of the sun. Verse 6, he says that it rises, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. He notes what the sun does. It rises in the east, it sets in the west. He notices how the sun moves, which is actually from our perspective, that's not actually how it works. It's not technically a sunrise and a sunset, it's an earth rotation. And it's the movement of the earth around the sun. But from our perspective, it seems like the sun is setting and it seems like the sun is rising. And David's point is everywhere you go in the world, you can see the sun. Except in Michigan in the winter. Everywhere you go, you can see its rays. You can feel its heat. Everywhere on the planet, you can see the sun. And David's point is, that's what the glory of God in Revelation is like. Everywhere you go, everything you see, all of this incredible behavior, this creation that you behold is a testimony. It is a continuous, silent, universal testimony to the fact that God exists. One commentator says the whole of nature is in service of a supreme being. Its duty is to sing the praise of God and to be the vehicle of his revelation. Every single person knows. Even the person in the dense jungles of Africa who's never gotten a Bible or never heard of Jesus knows there's a God. Every single person on the remotest island in Indonesia, high in the hills of PNG, knows there's a God. But here's the problem. Because of our sinful hearts, because of this innate sin nature that is in all of us, what does wicked man do with this knowledge? We suppress it. We push it down. There's this incredible testimony all around of God and his existence. It's a perpetual witness to the fact that he exists and we should worship him and praise him, but sinful man wants nothing to do with that. And so Romans 1 tells us that we suppress this. Listen to Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How did God make it evident to them? Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Sinful, unregenerate man gets on top of the trash can and jumps and jumps and stuffs it down because they don't want to worship this God. But Romans 1 goes on to tell us that they clearly know God exists. It says they knew him. In fact, they know him to the degree that they exchange the glory of God for an image. And they end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So this is the sad part of general revelation. It saves nobody. It actually condemns. Because there's not specific knowledge within general revelation to lead anyone to salvation. There's not a sufficient disclosure in the creation of the world to point someone to the gospel, to point them to Christ. So it is true that general revelation condemns. It is true that it is enough for people to know that God exists, but it is not enough to save them. So something more is needed. Something in addition to this general revelation is necessary if anyone is going to be saved, which brings us then to number 2, the second mechanism that God has revealed his glory. Number two, the glory of God's revelation in the Scriptures. The glory of God's revelation in the Scriptures. God has told us he exists in creation, and also, by the way, in the conscience. Romans 2 tells us the conscience is also another part of general revelation, but it's not enough to save anybody. We need more than that. We need to hear directly from the Lord. We need to be given special revelation. And in verses 7 to 14, the rest of the psalm, David is very clear that God has done exactly that. He has given us special revelation in his Son and in his written word. I have preached whole sermons just on these next few verses, so we're just going to have to skim them this morning. But let me show you two elements of the word that help us understand the glory of God's revelation in Scripture. The first thing I want you to see, it's powerful. The word of God is powerful. It is absolutely powerful. And what you have in verses 7 to 9 may be the greatest description anywhere in the Bible of the authority and the power of the Word of God. Notice in verses 7 to 9, David turns the corner from general revelation to special revelation. He makes the shift from creation to inscripturation. And in verse 7, 8, and 9, he uses Hebrew parallelism to describe for us the wonder and the power of the Word of God. Six parallel lines in these next three verses. Each have a title for the Word, each have a characteristic of the Word, and each have a benefit of the Word. And for time's sake, all we're going to be able to do this morning is briefly survey these. How kind is God? Not only has he given us general revelation, he's giving us revelation in his word. And he describes it here in these six parallel statements. Notice the first one in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Law is the word Torah. It's God's instructions. It is his commandments. That's what the Word of God is, and it's perfect, meaning it's not lacking in anything. It's not insufficient. There's nothing incomplete about the Word of God. It is entirely comprehensive, and it covers all aspects of life. That's the idea. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's all-sided. And notice what it's capable of doing. It restores the soul. It converts. It transforms, it saves, it sanctifies. It can absolutely revolutionize your life. That's the power of the Word. Let me give you an illustration. 30 years ago, I was in Siberia. In February. Don't go to Siberia in February. Teaching in a Bible institute. Met a man there by the name of Sasha. That's a very common name, so we referred to him as Rambo Sasha. He had been in the Russian military, fought in the Russian-Afghan war, was only one of 23 survivors in a unit of over 200 men. Got out of the military. After the war, was walking around Krasnoyarsk, Siberia, and some man started messing with his wife on the streets of the city, and Rambo Sasha killed him. Wound up in jail. Very rough army soldier. Somehow in prison, Rambo Sasha got a hold of a Bible in Russian. He started reading. It didn't stop. For 3 days, all he did was read his Bible. And in a dark, cold cell, in Siberia, Rambo Sasha was converted. With just a Bible in his hands and the Spirit of God working on his heart. Got out of prison. A few years later, was in a Bible institute, training to be a pastor. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Transforms you. Notice the second line in verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word of God is a testimony. It's a witness to the Lord. And it's sure, meaning it's reliable, it's certain, it's absolutely trustworthy. It's a rock that you can bank on amidst the shifting sands of this world. And notice the effect of this word, this testimony. It makes wise the simple. The word simple means open-minded. We live in a culture that prizes open-mindedness. The Bible calls that simple. God wants you to close your mind. He wants you to be framed up with biblical principles. He wants you to think his thoughts after him. He wants your life lived with guardrails that are placed there by the word of God. That's what the word does. It gives you those things. It closes your mind so that you can think rightly about everything. So you don't just imbibe everything that's coming in from the world and the culture. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts refers to the word as divine directions and orders, and they're right, they're straight. Not like the crooked ways of men that lead to all kinds of problems in this world. No, the word of God is straight, and because it's right, notice what it does. It rejoices the heart. That's why I love the Psalms. Because when I'm downcast and I'm struggling and I'm facing trials and I'm trying to sort out how to make sense of all of this, the Word of God is there to teach and instruct. Bring me joy. Look at verse 8 also. What does the word do? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word is God's commandments, and it's clear, it's pure, it's lucid, it's intelligible, it's understandable. Because of that, it enlightens your eyes and enables you to see clearly. Remember what it's like to be an unbeliever? And you're trying to just live through the fog and the haze of the world, and you don't know which way is up, and you're just trying to live on the basis of your emotions, and you're not framed up by any biblical principles, and suddenly the Word of God grabs your heart, you're saved, you're converted, and now you start reading it, and you start studying it, and now things start to make sense. Why? Because the word does that and enlightens your eyes. It brings clarity to the issues of life. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Look at the next one. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Here he calls the word the fear of the Lord, and he calls it clean, meaning there's no impurities, there's no errors. Because all of that's true, it endures forever. Forever. Do you realize the book you're holding in your hands right now will be with us for eternity? This is the Word of God. Its words are timeless and eternal. They will endure forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Which means it's always relevant. Never outdated. We hear that so many times today. Oh, the Bible, that's so antiquated. There's nothing in there for us today, really. It's timeless. Endures forever. Last one in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Here he calls the word of God judgments, divine verdicts, and they're true. They're always correct. They're always dependable. And because that's true, they are righteous altogether. They lead to righteousness. They are themselves righteousness, and they lead to righteousness. So David, in this second half of the psalm, has shifted from general revelation to special revelation. He wants us to see that this is how God has revealed himself. He has pulled back the veil on creation so we can see him there. And because he's a merciful God and a gracious God and a loving God, he has also given us his divine written word, which points us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love it? Do you hide this word in your heart? Do you think on it? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you know it? It's summer. Time to have fun. Take a vacation, right? Don't take a vacation from the word. It's how you know God. It's how you are transformed. He's revealed himself in a book, actually 66 books, written by 40 different authors in three different languages over the course of 1,500 years with not one contradiction. My son asked me a couple weeks ago what have been the most impactful things in your life spiritually in 35 years? Great question. I said three things. A healthy church, personal discipleship, where I've had men pouring into me and teaching me and discipling me, and a steady, robust, nonstop diet of the Word of God. Through preaching, through personal study, those things, and particularly the last one, will transform your life. So are you letting it? Are you putting yourself in the way of truth? You can't be transformed by this if you're not letting it affect you. So are you putting yourself in the way of this special revelation? It's powerful. It's transformative. It has a cleansing effect. It has a consecrating effect. There's one more thing I want you to know about this special revelation, and it is this: it is desirable. Second point under this second point is, not only is it powerful, it's desirable. Starting in verse 10, David begins to compare this word with gold and honey. Gold, the most valuable commodity in that day, and honey, the sweetest substance known in that day. And notice how he compares the word of God to those substances and those commodities. He says in verse 10, they, meaning the scriptures, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He says, as wonderful as gold is and as wonderful as honey is, as good as material possessions are and financial resources are, as good as the sweetest and most glorious and glamorous food that you can take in your body, more than that is the Word of God. More precious than anything in this life. Why? Because look at verse 11. Because by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Isn't this what you want? Don't you want someone to say, don't go there, don't do that, that is dangerous? Don't you want someone as a sentinel before a place that you're about to head into that you know could be dangerous, and they're saying, don't go there? That's what the word of God is. And it is the person who says, go there, because that's where you'll be rewarded. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's the surgeon's scalpel that excises the cancer from our spiritual life, and it is that which points us to the true rewards in this life. And so David speaks of the desirability of the word of God. He loves it. He cherishes it. Like Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by the word of God. So let me just ask you, are you in it? He's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Are you studying it? Let me just state the obvious, but probably we need to say it. We live in such a visual culture. I'm just going to say it. I'm concerned for those that are being raised in this culture. Because in your pocket is a device that will entertain you for hours and days and years on end. Sound bites. Reels. Videos. Images. And I'm concerned because the Word of God cannot compete with that. If your standard is to be entertained, the Word will look dry, the Word will look boring, the Word will look undesirable. Why would I go read an ancient book when I can look at this and be entertained? You're going to have to fight it. And you're going to have to teach your kids to fight it. And you're going to have to discipline yourself to resist the allure and the draw of that device in your pocket, because I guarantee you it will not do what I have just described for you. It will not restore your soul. It will not make wise the simple. It will not rejoice the heart. It will not enlighten your eyes. It will not do any of that. You have to discipline yourself to see the desirability of the Word of God. And pray what David prays at the end. Look at verse 12. Notice the final verses. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. After stating the glory of the word and the glory of God's special revelation, he concludes by saying, I need this in my life. I need the errors of my heart exposed. I don't want to fall into presumptuous sins. I don't want to be ruled over by my flesh. So, Lord, let me be a man of your book. So the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are acceptable to you. The only way you get that is if you immerse yourself in the word. There's no spiritual growth apart from it. So this is what David wants us to see. He wants us to see that God is a sovereign, mighty, majestic, glorious God who has revealed himself in creation. And every time you step out and you see it, you behold a divine witness to his splendor because he wants to be known. But you can't know him by looking at creation. You can know about him. You can know that he exists, but you can't know him personally. So God, in his infinite kindness, has given us his written word and his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is how God speaks to us today. Not in audible voices. Not in some personal word from the Lord. But this is how he speaks. And he speaks so that we can know him, and we can worship him, and we can love him, and we can adore him. And so I just want to ask you, if God has done this, if this is how he has revealed himself to us, if he's taken the steps to pull back the veil on creation to show how glorious he is so that we can see that he exists, and he has specifically given us instructions in his word about how to know him, then can I just ask you, how well do you know him? How well do you know him? How much do you love him? How much do you cherish him? And is your life marked by this revelation? This is where true joy is. This is what will rejoice your heart. Amen? Our God, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for this majestic psalm that reminds us truly of what you've done to show us who you are. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a general way and in a special way. And Lord, we don't want to be guilty of those in the world who suppress this truth. We want to submit to it. We want to know it. We want to live by it. We want to be marked by obedience. So Lord, may the doctrine of revelation transform us. May it govern our hearts and our minds. May it dictate how we live, how we think. May even the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be dominated by Scripture for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.